This evening, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you would join with me in turning there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read beginning with the first verse. By the way, as Matt has already mentioned, I can assure you, if you think I'm aiming the sermon at you tonight, I can't even see you, okay? It's just lights. So you can feel safe that way. Look at verse 1. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. By the way, as you may have noticed, I'm reading from the ESV tonight, so if you have the New American Standard, I hope you can still follow along well enough. Let's go together to our God in prayer and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for this church. I thank You for the important part of Your worldwide work that they represent right here in this city, in this town. I thank You for the faithful ministry that is represented here. I thank You, Lord, not only for what has been done, but for what lies ahead if the Lord Jesus should tarry. And Lord, I just pray Your greatest blessing upon these people. I pray for Your encouragement to them. I pray that even tonight's sermon might be an instrument of Yours to encourage their hearts, to grant strength for the continued journey. I also, though, Lord, recognize that there is no strength in sin, and so wherever we need correction tonight, I pray that You would bring that to us through Your Word. Your Spirit would apply Your Word to our hearts in such a way that our sins would be exposed. Lord, that's Your love to us, that's Your mercy to us, that we might turn from our sins and follow Christ afresh and anew each day. And I'm also mindful, Father, there may be someone gathered with us who doesn't know Your Son in truth. And so we're always mindful of the lost, and we pray that in Your great mercy, even tonight, someone might, for the first time, hear the gospel, really hear the gospel. That You would open a heart and bring life where there is now death and light where there is now darkness, and set people free who are in bondage. Lord, we look to You for all that might be accomplished in this next hour. Apart from You doing the work, everything will be vain. So I ask You to strengthen me and be at work in and through me, and I ask You to strengthen us as we listen. Lord, listening is not something we can do in our own strength either. And so we ask You to strengthen the listeners in our inner man that we might be able to receive Your Word as You would have us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that the greatest spiritual riches often come as a result of great personal pain. What we have in the letter of 2 Corinthians represents great spiritual treasure. But it comes to us through Paul's personal pain. He was the father of this church with respect to the gospel. He had brought the gospel to them. They had come to faith in Christ through his ministry. He was instrumental in their conversion. And he had been with them for a couple of years, and so he was also instrumental in the establishing of their faith in those young years. Laid the foundation. And then he sent other people to minister to them. And those people, like men like Titus, represented Paul's love for this church. They represented him. They reflected his love for Christ, his love for the people. In other words, he had been faithful to these people. He had loved these people. He'd been a faithful servant of God. You'll notice that's how he describes himself there in the fourth verse of our text. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So this is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of himself. I want you to consider us just servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. This is how Paul often described himself. And he had been a faithful servant of God to these people. But as you know, wherever the Lord is at work, Satan is also working. And as is often the case, it had happened in Corinth, that false teachers came in behind faithful teaching. And these super apostles, as Paul describes them, had somehow gotten the ear of some in Corinth. And as amazing as it might seem to us, they had actually turned many of these people against the Apostle Paul. They had it infiltrated the church in a way where now you have a people who are greatly loved by the apostle, but he finds them skeptical toward himself. I can't imagine the pain that he felt, but we see it on the pages of God's Word, because this is what he does in 2 Corinthians. He just pours out his heart to them. In fact, when you get beyond the 10th verse, notice what he says in verse 11. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. Paul's got a wide open heart toward this church, but they're suffering from the narrowing of their spiritual arteries. Their hearts are restricted toward him. Later on, when you get into the 7th chapter, look at verse 2. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Such was Paul's loyalty toward these people. He says, I live and die with you. I mean, this is a father's love for children being reflected in his writing. And so you read this letter, and what is he doing? When you get to the 6th chapter, it's been one almost unbroken self-defense. Paul is setting forth a self-defense of his ministry. He's not doing it for selfish reasons. It's not for himself. He's not commending himself. He says that more than once in the first 6 chapters, first 5 chapters. I'm not commending myself. By the way, when he uses the plurals here, we, our, he's talking about himself. It's a polite way of saying me, but he also is saying that to say, and anyone else who has the same sort of ministry as I do. This is what characterizes faithful servants of God. And so he's defending what that kind of ministry looks like. Just as recent as chapter 5, verse 11, he's setting forth his motives and his mindset and his methods and his message when it comes to ministry. In other words, because of his pain, what we're getting here is a great treasure in which Paul is letting us in on what biblical, faithful ministry looks like. What its motives are, what its thinking is, what its approach is, what its message is. Through his personal pain, we're given a great spiritual treasure. And if you ask what a biblical mindset for ministry looks like in practice, when you take the motives that are right in ministry and the mindset that's right in ministry, how you use people, when you talk about the right message and the right methods, and you ask, now what does that look like in practice? That's really what we have in these 10 verses that I just read. So tonight, I want to entitle the sermon, The Task of a faithful missionary. I know I gave a different sermon title to Matt, so it's not his fault, it's my fault. Same verses. But I want to think about the task of a faithful missionary, because that's really what this church represents in this community. You are a missionary force. And in fact, that's what we all are, no matter where we're serving, right? We are pilgrims passing through on our way home. This is not home. This is our mission field. The world is not our enemy in that sense. The world is our mission field. And we're all pilgrims and we're all missionaries, as he describes it in chapter 5. We are ministers of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. How men and women can be reconciled to their Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, how do you go about that missionary task? And so from these 10 verses tonight, I want to give you 4 things to keep in mind as you carry out your mission as a local church of Jesus Christ here in Jackson Hole. First thing I would say is this. We see it in verses 1 and 2. How do you carry out your ministry? Number 1, cooperate with God in gospel preaching. Cooperate with God in gospel preaching. Paul writes, working together with Him then. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with Him. With whom? Well, the answer to that is found in the previous verses. When he writes in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, this is real gospel preaching. It's not just the correct content, it's the correct concern. We aren't really preaching the gospel if we're just information dispensers. Now, we're preaching the gospel, we're not only giving people the gospel message, but we are conveying the very heart of God toward those with whom we're speaking. What is God's heart toward the lost man or woman that we're meeting with in this world? The heart of God is seen in the fact that when Paul is pleading with sinners, he sees himself as an instrument of God through whom God is pleading with sinners. We understand that God is sovereign in salvation, but as I've said to our church at home, if our understanding of the sovereignty of God, and by the way, I believe that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He alone grants new birth. That's a monergistic work. He grants repentance and faith. No one will ever be able to say that I came to faith in Christ by my own strength or power. God is the Savior. But if we ever understand the sovereignty of God in such a way that it makes our heart cold, callous, indifferent, unfeeling toward the lost man or woman, I say to you, we have a diseased view of the sovereignty of God. Because we see our Savior, sovereign God in human flesh, weeping over lost Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you to myself, the Lord Jesus says, but you wouldn't. And it grieved him, and he wept over it. Paul, the apostle, said he could wish himself accursed, if possible, on behalf of his lost kinsmen according to the flesh. I mean, this is the heart of God in gospel preaching. So Paul sees himself as cooperating with the Lord. A synergistic work is going on, you see, as we preach the Word of God. It's a synergistic work. In fact, the Greek word translated working together in verse 1, we get our word synergism from it. Working together with God is the idea. We appeal to you. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that his heart toward them is God's heart toward them. He's just working with the Lord as he preaches to them. And when he says not to receive the grace of God in vain, you might say, no, wait a second. He's writing this to a church. What is the message that he's appealing with? Well, he's told us what the message is earlier. Again, in verse 20, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he gives the gospel message. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that's justification by faith alone. That is a substitutionary atonement that makes possible God being both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And to be right with God is granted by God as a free gift on the basis of faith in Christ. This is his message. This is his method. He preaches the gospel. So you might ask, why is he appealing to the church with the gospel? Because Paul never assumes that everyone to whom he's writing is saved. And especially when you have things going on in the Corinthian church that were going on, it raises questions about the genuineness of the faith of some of these people. In fact, turn for just a moment to the 13th chapter. And notice how he brings this home to them in the 5th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 5. He says, examine yourselves. Again, he's writing to the church. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? You see, that's the test, isn't it? Do you see evidence that Jesus Christ is really in you? That you are not only born again, but as a result, who indwells every born-again person? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells in you in the person of the Spirit of God. Or does he, you see? End of the verse, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Are the evidences of life there? Are the evidences of new birth there? Are the evidences of reconciliation with God actually present in you? Look back at our text, if you would. Chapter 6 again. So what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel to them again, in a sense. He's appealing to them with gospel truth. Because no doubt the false teachers are not only distorting the truth about Paul's character, they are distorting the truth about Paul's message. These people are being faced with a test. Will I be loyal to the gospel? And therefore, will I be loyal to a true gospel messenger? And as he works together with God, he conveys to us again the very heart of God from Isaiah chapter 49, the 8th verse. He quotes that. For he says, that is the Lord says, in a favorable time I listened to you. And in a day of salvation I have helped you. I don't have time to do it tonight. But I looked at Isaiah 49 very carefully. And I believe that Isaiah 49, the Israel spoken of in Isaiah 49, is the Messiah himself. And what you read in the 8th verse is actually the Father's response to the desire of his Son. Or you could say the Father's response to the desire of Yahweh's servant. And the salvation that's in view is going to be experienced in its fullness at the end of the age, in the millennial kingdom. So what Paul is doing by quoting this verse is he is reaching back to a principle that was expressed in a past time that finds its ultimate fulfillment in a time that is yet future to us. But he's making an application of the principle in the present. What he's saying is, when I appeal to you to not waste the gospel, right? Don't receive the grace of God to no end. The grace of God has been met with in your life as you've met with the gospel. That's God's grace to you. Now don't let the gospel be wasted in your case, for you hear the heart of God and the desire of God when you hear him say, there's this great day of salvation coming. I'm going to hear the desire of my Son, and I'm going to answer it. Well, in your case, he's saying, into verse 2, now is that favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You have met with the gospel. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. Don't throw it away. Don't walk away from it. Don't act as if you haven't heard it. Don't now deny it. Don't let it be for nothing. In your case, this is the first thing we do if we're going to be faithful missionaries. We understand that we are actually, it's astounding, isn't it? It's amazing. We have the privilege to work with God as we carry His gospel to a lost and dying world. As we are ambassadors for Christ, we are really ambassadors for Christ. He's making an appeal through us. We're working together with the Son of God. We are presenting sinners with the grace of God. And we're begging them not to allow that grace to be wasted in their case. In other words, we're not just conveying the information, we're conveying the passion of God for their salvation. Are you doing that, church? Are you faithful with the gospel message? When people meet with you here in Jackson Hole, are they meeting just with information, or are they meeting with God's concern for them? Are they hearing from you that God really does have a love for lost sinners? And there really is a desire. You know, everything God has desired, He has not decreed. So we can with full transparency and sincerity say to anyone with whom we meet, God desires sinners to be saved. Well, do they sense from you that God desires their salvation? Cooperate with God in gospel preaching. Second, you want to be a faithful missionary in your town? Protect your testimony through gospel living. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." And in the Greek text, I mean, there's a stacking up of terms here. This is emphatic. I don't want to do anything, nothing whatsoever, to be an obstacle to someone coming to faith in the one whom I'm proclaiming. That's the idea there. We want to be sure to live our lives in such a way that if someone doesn't come to faith in Christ, they won't be able to point at us as a contributing factor. See, gospel preaching has to be met together with gospel living. And gospel living is holy living. Don't ever imagine that the grace of God leads people to live sinful lives. The grace of God always leads people to live holy lives. When you cooperate with grace, you're going to pursue holiness. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." Grace is a teacher. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives," and I love this, "in the present age." I mean, right now, in your culture, with all of its sin surrounding you and appealing to you, right in this present age, this is what grace will teach you, to live a holy life where you put away ungodliness, worldly passions, and you live self-controlled, upright, and godly. Paul had made this commitment, and what he's able to say to the Corinthians is, "I've kept this commitment." You know, if you'll be honest with what you've seen with your own eyes, not what you're hearing from false teachers, you know we have lived in an upright way toward you. Again, skip down to chapter 7, verse 2, when he says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one." He's able to write this and know that it's true. So as you think about being faithful as a church, think not only about what you say, think about how you live. Think about the fact that Jackson Hole is not just to hear the gospel from this church. Jackson Hole is to see the gospel through this church. This means we're going to live carefully, safely. Sometimes people say, especially the time we're living in right now, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that that's sin." I hope you understand that's not the standard for everything. Even where you have liberty, you're to use that freedom for gospel good. Not for self-satisfaction. And so we're to live wise lives, the wisest kind of lives in this world. The question is not whether or not you can do it. The question is whether you should. And so we yield when it comes to questionable things. We take the safest course because we understand how important our testimony is when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. No way, no how, not in any form do I want to put an obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. That's the standard. Third thing we want to do, faithful missionaries, cooperate with God in gospel preaching, protect your testimony through gospel living. Third, commend your message through gospel character. Commend your message, the gospel message, through gospel character. If you ask, what does it look like to commend the gospel? You see, he says, I don't want to be a contradiction to the gospel. That's the negative side of it. I want to be a commendation of it. Look at verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He commends himself as a servant of God. When you associate the term servant of God with Paul, he wants it to be a commendation of the gospel. That's what a servant of God is. So how does he commend himself? Let me break this down into two categories. He commends himself, first of all, through a life of endurance. He will let the world see the gospel in you. Let them see your endurance. It's the first thing he mentions in verse 4, and it colors everything that follows in verses 4 and 5. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, first mention, by much endurance, by great endurance. What does it mean to endure? It means you keep on. It means you remain under, in terms of submission to God, submission to His Word, in all the circumstances you face. It means you don't grow weary in doing well. It means you continue on, knowing who you serve and why you're doing what you're doing. This is one of the ways that the gospel shines in a lost and dying world. When people see that the people of God don't quit, by great endurance. Notice, it's endurance through the trials of life. The first three things he mentions here all have to do with just living life in a fallen world. The kinds of trials that anybody experiences. He says we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Great endurance in what? In afflictions, hardships, calamities. That just has to do with living in a fallen world. First word there, afflictions, thlipsis is the word, tribulation, trouble, hardships, the hard things we face because we're going through tribulation and trouble, calamities, the worst of what we might experience in the hardships that we face because of troubles in the world. Could be financial struggles, it could be health struggles, it could be job struggles, it could be relationship struggles, it could be name it. The same sorts of troubles that everybody has in the world, the church is not going to escape those things. Away with the thought that faithfulness to Jesus means an easier life. In fact, faithfulness to Jesus may mean, in the temporal realm, a harder life, and often does. But you continue in your love for the Lord. You continue in your love for His truth. You continue in your love for souls through all those things. And in that way, the gospel shines. The second group of things that he mentions, a different kind of trouble. Now, these are troubles from the hands of men. This represents what you face in active opposition from the world that doesn't believe your message. He says, verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots. Pretty straightforward. It's not hard to understand what he's talking about, is it? People beat you up because of what you preach. You get thrown in prison. Notice he uses plural, imprisonments. He's known more than one because of what you preach. That's what happened with Paul. Riots, public uprisings as he's preaching the gospel. At least on one occasion, stoned and left for dead. He got up. What did he do? Went right back into the same place to preach the gospel. What did you see in Paul? Not only through the regular tribulations of life did you see a man who endured, but in the active opposition of sinners, you saw a man who endured. Out of love for sinners. You don't see Paul being bitter toward his mission field. You see him loving his mission field. That speaks of the gospel. That's the gospel shining. And then, talk about the gospel shining. Paul knew troubles that he chose. I mean, all of this he chooses, but I think this is especially emphasized in the last group of verse 5, he says, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul, why do you work to the point of exhaustion? Labors. Because he loves Jesus, because he loves lost and dying sinners. Because he loves the church. Does this not only on behalf of the lost, but on behalf of the church. Works to the point of exhaustion. And as a result, he's experienced sleepless nights. And as a result, he's even experienced what it is to go without in the basic necessities of life. Hunger. Who makes Paul do this? No one makes him do this. This comes out of his own heart. You see, this is the gospel shining. This is what this man chooses. This is his mindset. He's a missionary. He's a pilgrim. He's passing through. This is not home. This is where he serves Christ. He's a servant of God. And so this is what comes out of his life. This is gospel character. Gospel character is what you endure. But notice gospel character is also, second category, a life of sanctification. Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Let me just walk through those quickly. You want to see the gospel shining in an individual life as someone pursues sanctification, right? Progressive sanctification, I'm talking about growth in the Christian life, growth into Christ's likeness. What did it look like in Paul? It looked like purity. The word has to do with holiness, a holy life. It looked like knowledge. That is, Paul was not living life by emotions or human wisdom, but by knowledge, by divinely revealed truth. So you can call that a disciplined life. His life is disciplined in accordance with the Scriptures. This produced a life of patience, and the particular word used here is used often in the New Testament to speak of patience with people. So the love of God, enduring with people, endurance with people. People can be hard, can't they? But in Paul, you saw this ongoing holiness and truth lived out in the way he dealt with people. Kindness. Paul was a kind man. And I pray that we'll learn that kindness is more than the words you choose to use or even the manner in which you deliver them. Do you know you can have a kind mouth and an ugly heart? You can use kind words, but your heart is really in the wrong place. It's one of the things we need to be careful of as we train our children. Just to teach your children, you know, like wind-up toys. Here's what you say, and here's when you say it, and here's how you say it. That's not really the problem, and you'll discover that one day. The issue's in the heart. What is kindness? Well, it's preferring others before you. It's a humble, compassionate, considerate outlook on others. It's caring about what you do that affects them. Paul was kind. When you saw the life of Paul, you saw the Holy Spirit, verse 6. That is, you saw the fruit that could only be explained by his presence and his power, which means you saw genuine love. And that word has to do with an unhypocritical love. Love is not something you wear like a mask. It is, it's there or it's not. And it's not measured by worldly standards. It's measured by biblical standards. Paul loved with the love of God. The ESV has here by truthful speech. I think that's better understood as the word of truth. You saw in Paul progressive sanctification in that he was faithful with the word of God. And as a result, his ministry was characterized by the power of God. Paul was not a manipulator. He wasn't some slick salesman. In fact, some criticized him for not being the greatest speaker. But you know what he had? He had the all-sufficient, powerful word of God that he let loose like letting a lion out of a cage. And the word of God did its work through him. He was a spiritual soldier with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Cornerstone Church, you want to be faithful? Realize you're cooperating with God to preach the gospel to this community. Realize that the way you live cannot contradict that message. It must commend that message. which is going to get to your character. The kind of character that needs to be seen as you commend the message is a life of endurance and a life of progressive sanctification that you're pursuing hard. A holy life, a disciplined life, a patient life, a thoughtful life, a spirit-empowered life, a loving life, a biblical life, a dependent life on God's power, a soldier's life. That's how you live. The fourth thing I would exhort you to, and the last thing, seen in verses 8 through 10. You want to be faithful to a missionary's task, then do this. Encourage your heart with gospel clarity. What do you mean, Richard? I mean this. You've got to go on preaching the gospel to you, to yourself. And you've got to believe it. The problem we have sometimes is not that we don't know the gospel. We're struggling to believe it. And what we need is the encouragement that comes from believing the gospel more than we believe our eyes or our ears. You may wonder whether your ministry is having any real impact. It is. How do you know it is, Richard? Because I know this church preaches the gospel. And I know what the gospel is, and I know what the gospel does. But do you believe it? Notice you've got to believe it through a spectrum of how you're going to be regarded. How is this world of yours going to regard this church? How's it going to regard your pastor and your elders? How's it going to see you? Well, notice in verse 8, he says that this character, this endurance, it keeps on going on, verse 8, through honor and dishonor. There's the spectrum. Some people are going to look at what you're doing and they're going to think it's really honorable, and they're going to think highly of you, and they're going to praise you and speak well of you. Some people are going to look at you and what you preach and what you live and all the rest, and they're going to think of you as despicable. Honor and dishonor, but you've got to be faithful through it all. Or to say it another way, verse 8, through slander and praise. Some people are going to praise this church. Some people are going to slander this church. Some people are going to praise your pastors. Some people are going to slander them. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the whole spectrum of treatment? Because that's what he gets to in the following statements. Not just how you're regarded. That's honor, dishonor, slander, praise. That's how people think of you. But in view of, you know, flowing out of how they think about you is how they treat you. So how was Paul treated? In verse 8, we are treated as imposters, and yet are true. Here's why I mentioned gospel clarity. Okay? They say we are imposters, these super apostles, these false teachers. They are accusing Paul of preaching falsehood. He says, but we know we're true. How does he know that? By the standard of Scripture, by the standard of the gospel itself. So when your critics say you don't represent the truth, but the gospel says you do represent the truth, you take your encouragement not from what people are saying about you or what you're seeing in terms of their response, but from what God says. I'm going to let my heart be encouraged by what God says. Notice the next statement. We're treated as unknown, yet well-known. Unknown. In other words, with no significance, meaningless. Well, I can tell you, Cornerstone Church, if this community treats you as meaningless, I can tell you in whose presence you're well known. That's the Lord God. Doesn't that give you joy? Gave Paul joy. As dying, right, under a sentence of death, always threatened with death in his world, threatened with death for what he was doing, preaching. I love the next word. Behold, look, we're alive. We live. Goes hand in hand with the next statement he makes, as punished under discipline, right, treated like a criminal by his world, yet not killed. You know what Paul knows? My life, the boundaries of my life in ministry are set by God alone. He is indestructible until the Lord is finished with him and his ministry. As you know, one day he will die a martyr's death, but until it's God's time for that, he is indestructible. They keep treating us like they are about to execute us, but look, we're alive. We're not killed. You're going to meet, you know this, but I want to remind you, you are going to meet with heartache in the way of ministry. You will. It is unavoidable. Paul's experiencing that right now. It's out of his personal pain that we have this treasure. You are going to be sorrowful, verse 10. But if you'll keep these gospel truths in mind, you can always be rejoicing, even in the midst of your sorrow. Even when your heart is broken, the truth can give you joy. If you looked at Paul and the other faithful apostles, you'd say, these are poor men. They don't have anything. But you know what he knew? We may be poor, but we're making many rich. Through the proclamation of the gospel, we are giving to people the eternal riches sinners can receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lives are being enriched. The last statement he says is having nothing. I got to tell you, I read 2 Timothy, it's got to be one of the saddest things I've ever read. Paul's at the end of his ministry, and no one even comes to his trials to defend him. And the people he thought were real have abandoned him. Some having loved this present world. And I have to believe that in that prison cell, there had to be a moment where Paul thought to himself, has anything really been accomplished? I mean, we get to the end and it looks like maybe there's nothing. But do you know what he knew? Even if all my efforts came to nothing, look at what I've been given. I possess everything. See, that's the gospel message, that in Jesus Christ, all of the everlasting riches of God have become yours. Not because you deserve them, not because you worked for them, not because you earned them, not because you could in a billion ages, but because of God's grace and mercy to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And that'll keep you going when it's hard. So I want to encourage you, church, to remember your task. Preach the gospel with the Lord. Live a life that doesn't contradict it but commends it. And keep preaching the gospel to yourself. So that what rules in your thinking and in your emotions is not what you see and what you hear, but what God says. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that the things that we've seen in your word tonight are the truth. Your church is the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, if we ask, is there a place in the world where we can find the truth? The answer is, it's your church, as your word is declared there, preached there, sung there, believed there, spoken there one to another. Lord, this is where people meet with the truth. I thank you for this church, and I pray that you would encourage it, strengthen it, that it might shine brightly with gospel light right in the midst of this community that's enamored, perhaps, Lord, in many cases, with anything but the gospel. You've planted them here for eternal reasons. Let them never forget that. I pray in Jesus' name.